If you recall last week, we took a look at salvation in the Old Testament, and I termed it more or less of an aerial view. And the reason for that was simply that the topic is so vast, and it touches on so many other doctrines of the Scriptures. Grace, redemption, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, all of these things, that to narrow the topic down is indeed difficult. And so we looked at some things that were broadly true of salvation and the way God revealed himself to a certain people in the Old Testament, that of course being the nation of Israel, the Jews, who were and indeed still are his chosen people. And we saw that his dealings with them were meant to reveal to a world that knew nothing of the one true God what he, in fact, was like. That is, that one of Israel's chief goals and missions was to show the nations surrounding them what Jehovah, the God of Israel, was like. These were nations who were, by and large, idolatrous. They did not worship the one true God. And so it was a solemn duty that they had. And God revealed himself to them in a very special way. Indeed, in Exodus 4, he says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." They had a place of prominence in God's sight. And the redemption that he worked on their behalf was chiefly a physical one. He delivered them in a very real and palpable way from their enemies. The nations around them, of course, wanted to destroy them. But God intervened in a very physical and a very visible way. They were standing at the edge of the Red Sea with nothing but water before them, the Egyptian army behind them, and they cried out to God. He did a miraculous thing, and that was the first of many, many miracles that he performed on their behalf. And so they saw the hand of God very vividly in their lives. They saw him provide manna from heaven. They saw him provide water out of the rock when they were thirsty in the wilderness. And we saw also that because of this, Israel had a particular responsibility because of the level of knowledge that they were exposed to. If you will recall, I said that if there was one thing that I would want you to take away from this area of view is that with knowledge comes responsibility. And so the nation of Israel had a very particular and privileged place of knowledge with relation to God. And by and large, they failed in that mission of showing to the nations around them what God was like. And so when we come into the New Testament and we examine what is salvation in the New Testament, we're faced with a similar problem. That is, the topic is vast and there's scarcely a book of the Bible which doesn't touch on it, scarcely a book of the New Testament which doesn't in some way explain an aspect of salvation. And so the challenge is not what does the New Testament say about salvation. The challenge is to distill that this morning and to get at the essential element of salvation in the New Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, we have this vast history behind us of God dealing with one particular nation, of him sending prophets and messengers to them throughout the centuries and repeating to them the message that they were to repent and return to the God who was their true God. But when we come to the New Testament, we find in Hebrews 1 that the writer of that epistle says the following: "God, having of old times spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son." And if there is one thing about salvation in the New Testament, is this: it is not a what, but rather it is a who. Salvation is a person. And it is this which distinctly sets apart the Christian gospel from every other belief system in the world. That Christianity is, more than anything else, a relationship with the living and true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can examine any other so-called world religion or belief system and find this, that the founder of that system is no longer alive. Christianity has as its chief feature that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, and He is alive today. And it is with Him that we have to do. And so the writer of the Hebrews, as it were, distills everything, and it says, our history is this. We have had God speaking to us through the prophets. We have had Moses. We have had the law revealed to us. But in these last days, and it is in these last days that we still are, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, or in Son, literally. And so, the Lord Jesus Himself is the revelation of God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's justice. And so, that is the chief thing. And the Old Testament presented to us but a shadow of the substance. And we don't get the substance when we look at those pictures in the Old Testament. We get some very wonderful pictures. We get Abraham sacrificing Isaac there on Mount Moriah, and what a wonderful illustration that is of God's grace in giving His own Son for our redemption. But it is just a shadow. And so we must wait until the New Testament before we reach the reality. And Jesus Himself is that reality. And so that's what Hebrews 1 distills for us, if you will. But the chief passage that I'm going to be focusing on is one found in Romans 3. And beginning at verse 21, where Paul says the following, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Where then is the glory? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This passage is so rich in gospel truth that it's difficult to focus on just one thing, but I want to do that and focus in on verse 26 chiefly, that God is Himself both just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament both that there are certain things that are true of God, sometimes called attributes or characteristics. And we could name many of those, but chief among them would be this, that God is just. Justice is an attribute or characteristic of God. He is fair. He does not pervert justice. He does not do wrong. And the Old Testament warns the people of Israel several times that they were not to pervert justice in their cause. They were not to favor a poor man in his cause simply because he was poor. And in the New Testament, several times it states this, that God is no respecter of persons. He is a just and a fair God. He does not do wrong. There are no moral dilemmas with God. There are no furrowed brows in heaven as to what to do next. And indeed, we get our definition of what is justice and what is right from God Himself. And so God being fair and being a just and a holy and a righteous God, the question becomes, what then of our sin? Because we know this also from the Scriptures, that we are not just, we are not fair, we are not righteous. We are unrighteous, we are sinful, and we have fallen short of His standard. As Paul said here earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we like to do, rather, is to say that I'm not as bad as, and fill in the blank. We like to compare ourselves with others. We like to say, well, I'm not as bad as somebody like Charles Manson or John Wayne Gacy. I haven't done anything like that. And yet, when we look at the scriptures, we see that that all doesn't matter. Because it's not how close you come, but rather you still fall short. And indeed, you might be better in man's sight than your fellow. You might not have done something as bad as he or she, but the fact remains that you do fall short. You might be what we might term an 80% person. 80% of the time you do what's right. 80% of the time you do what God would want you to do. But what about that other 20%? You might even be a 95% person. Almost all of the time you do what's right and you do what God knows, what you know God wants you to do. But what about that other 5%? And the fact remains that you fall short. All of us fall short because the question is this: are you perfect? And if anyone would answer that in the affirmative, and you're married, I want to talk to your spouse. None of us is perfect, and none of us would say that we do measure up. We do, in fact, all fall short, and that is God's standard, is His Son, because His Son, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who does, in fact, measure up. And so, God is just, we are unjust, He is without sin, and we are sinful, and we cannot enter into His heaven in that state. And so, if God is just, He is just, He is right in consigning each one of us to hell. That is the truth of the Scriptures. It's not a nice truth. It's not something that we take joy in. But it is something that we are bound to believe if we accept God's Scriptures as truth. That each one of us deserves hell, and that God would be right in sending us to hell. And I've spoken to some in the past who, when I explained the gospel to them, and I explained the fact that Adam, our first father, sinned in the Garden of Eden. And when he did that, that plunged all of us who are part of his posterity into sin. And for that reason, we cannot enter into heaven. And they object and say, well, that's not right. That's not right that I should be held responsible for Adam's sin. Well, let's leave Adam aside for a moment, and let's just talk about your sin. Forgetting what Adam did, what about you? Have you lived always as you should? Have you done nothing wrong? Have you never sinned? And of course, no one would answer that with an affirmative answer. No one could say that they have always done what pleases God. And so each one of us, based on our own guilt, leaving Adam entirely out of it for the moment, would have to say that God would be just in sending us to hell. But we also know this, that there is a way, there is a method, there is a plan that was set forth in eternity past whereby God could instead take us to heaven. And it is that plan which Paul talks about here in Romans, and indeed the entire New Testament unfolds, that is so amazing and so wonderful. It's that plan which caused Charles Wesley to say, "Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" When the Lord Jesus, who enjoyed fellowship with God the Father throughout eternity past, entered into our finite world by coming into this world as a man, he set in motion something that was so wonderful and so amazing that is why we gather here each week at 9 a.m. to celebrate just what he did there on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And it is all the more amazing when you consider this, that the first sin really recorded in time is this, that Lucifer, the light bearer who enjoyed fellowship with God, was one of the angels in heaven, sinned. And his sin was this: he wanted to be like God. He lifted himself up in pride. And he said, I will be like God. And God cast him out of heaven for that. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see just the opposite. That he who had the right to claim worship and honor and adoration, instead of claiming that right for himself, instead he humbled himself. He did just the opposite that Lucifer did. Instead of lifting himself up in pride, he humbled himself. And Philippians 2 draws for us this picture of Christ, as it were, stepping down into the humility of not only taking on him upon himself the form of a man, but coming into this world as a servant. And a servant, if he is a good servant, is one who obeys his master. And the Lord Jesus not only obeyed his Father, he obeyed him to the point of death, Paul says. And not only death, but even death on a cross, the most shameful of deaths. And so we have a stark contrast between Lucifer, who lifted himself up in pride, and the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and abased himself. Not because he had to, but because it pleased his Father. And so, this transaction, if you will, how can God, who is just, pardon those of us who are unjust and those of us who are sinful, was, if you will, solved by this, which occurred when the Lord Jesus came into this world and took upon himself our guilt. And he came as a Jew. He came as one under law, and he obeyed that law fully as he walked upon the earth. And there are some who say that the Lord Jesus, in obeying that law of God and fulfilling all the law of Moses, did that in a vicarious and a substitutionary way on our behalf, that he, as it were, fulfilled the law for us. But I don't think that's correct, because we are not saved by the life that he lived. The life that the Lord Jesus lived upon this earth, he did because of who he was. Someone has said this, that he never had a desire that was checked by an imposed law. That is, he never wanted to steal, but drew back his hand because he knew that God's law said, thou shalt not steal. This was intrinsic in who he was, that he would obey his Father. And obedience to God's law was something he did because of his character. Not that we could not obey the law and that therefore he would do it on our behalf. Indeed, he did fulfill the law on our behalf, but in a very different way. And so the law, rather the life that he lived while he was on the earth, did not save us. Rather, his death and resurrection are what save us. And so Paul says that he is set forth here as a propitiation. That word is, I believe, used two times in the New Testament. The other time is in the book of Hebrews, where it's translated mercy seat. God sets him forth as a mercy seat. And if you'll recall, the furniture of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies there was the ark, and upon the ark there was the mercy seat. And there once a year was where the high priest entered and applied the blood of the atonement for the pardon of the nation. There, on the mercy seat, was where God met with his people. And so God is saying through Paul here that in him, that is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where I will meet you. He is the mercy seat. He is the one where pardon will be made. How then was the law fulfilled? In this way. The law demanded death from the lawbreaker. And when the Lord Jesus took upon himself our sin and our guilt, he died in our stead. He died a substitutionary and vicarious death. The death that would have consigned us to hell. But instead, he took upon himself our guilt, our sin, our shame. And when he died there, the law was fulfilled. Paul says later in the book of Romans that the law has to do with a man only as long as he lives. And after a man dies, the law has no more claim upon him. And so the Lord Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in this way. He died as payment for sin. And when he raised from the dead, the law had no more to say to it. The claims of the law were finished. And you and I cannot be held accountable either, any longer, because of what the Lord Jesus did there. We are totally free from the penalty of the law. And I mentioned before that Adam's guilt was imputed to us there in the garden, and all of us who are part of Adam's seed, which is everyone. We gained that nature, that sin nature. And some object to that, but later on in Romans chapter 5, the latter half of the chapter, Paul uses that exact same reasoning and that exact same argument as to how God could impute to us the righteousness of Christ. And he talks about the two Adams there. And the first Adam sinned, and we gained from him unrighteousness, a sinful nature. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not sin. And yet that same process, that same method, that same transaction which God used to impute to us Adam's guilt, that is the same thing that he does when he imputes to us Christ's righteousness. And so if you don't believe that you can get Adam's guilt through that imputation, then you can't have Christ's righteousness, because it works in the same way. God imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And this is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture to me, this 26th verse of Romans 3, that God is himself just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Who among us could have solved this problem in such a way as God has? That the righteousness, the holiness of God is entirely preserved. Nothing of his righteousness is compromised in the death of Christ. But at the same time, he can justify those who are unrighteous and unholy and sinful. And the message really is this, that God has done it all. He's done everything. He remains just, and yet he justifies those of us who have faith in Jesus. You'll recall perhaps that in the Old Testament, when the patriarchs were instructed to build an altar in their worship, they were told to do it from uncut stones. They were told not to lift up a tool upon it, lest they pollute it. And I think that gives us a picture of what we're talking about here. He was, as it were, telling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs, listen, don't you add anything at all to it. I've done it all. If you add anything to it, you will corrupt it, you will pollute it. And the salvation that God has prepared for us is the same way. We have nothing to do with it. We cannot contribute to it in any way. Nothing of our efforts or works in any way figures into it. And if we think it does, then we take from God that which is rightfully his, all the glory. All the glory for our salvation belongs to him. And this brings with it, really, a tremendous peace, if properly understood. That is that I know for a certainty that I will be in heaven with God. Were I to die driving out of this parking lot this afternoon, I would be with God in heaven. And improperly understood, that sounds like a very proud statement. Well, how can you be so sure of yourself? The fact is that I'm not sure of myself, I'm sure of himself. I'm sure of Christ, and I'm sure of his work, and that nothing I do, have done, or can do, can ever alter what he has done. When he died there on the cross, and he said, it is finished, salvation is complete, and I have nothing to do with it. And my place now is to rest in that. And Thomas, Hulan Jil, in the next few weeks, is going to be talking to you about sanctification. And what I've said here this morning really doesn't enter into living the Christian life, and that's a broad, broad topic in itself. But the fact that we start out on a certain footing with God, and we know for a fact that it has nothing to do with what we do or can do or have done, is important to the way we live our Christian life. If I'm constantly living in fear that I will lose the salvation that God has given to me, I'm not going to be very effective. I'm not going to be very fruitful. As I read John 3:16, it says there that he granted to those who believe on the Son, not probational life, but eternal life. This is a present possession that you and I have if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's something we have now and we cannot lose, because it's entirely based on the work of Christ and nothing that I have done. We used to live next door to a priest when we were in Tulsa, and I used to see him in the parking lot. And one day I asked him if he would hear my confession of faith. And so he agreed. And we got together in his apartment there, and I talked with him for some time. And he was explaining to me the difference between mortal and venial sins and so forth. And I said to him, well, the Bible really only recognizes mortal sin. Any sin is enough to condemn you to hell. And as he told me this, I looked at a man who had devoted his life to the service of the church. And then I asked him, so if you were to die today, having committed a mortal sin, where would you go? And without pause, he just looked at me and said, I would go to hell. And I wasn't surprised, but I was saddened by the fact that he was a man who, for decades, had, with the knowledge that he had, attempted to serve God, but in the end, he had no more peace, no more assurance, no more confidence than if he had just started out yesterday. There was utterly no conviction that it was God's work. And he had no peace. He could not say that he would be in heaven were he to die. In fact, he was certain of the otherwise. And so, this morning, there may be someone here who doesn't have that comfort and that peace that belongs to the one who properly understands what God has done on your behalf. And so I would encourage you that if you're not sure and if you're not certain, ask yourself the question then, what is it I am trusting in? Or rather, in whom am I trusting? Am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in my own efforts? That something I do or can do or will do in the future will somehow commend me to God? If that is your hope and that is your confidence, then your confidence is misplaced. Your trust is misplaced. And your faith is not in the finished work of Christ. And I would encourage you this morning to look at the picture that Scripture itself draws of our Lord Jesus and see the one who humbled himself, who gave himself for us, and the one for whom the heavens opened and the voice of God rang out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And really it's a matter of just joining your voice with that of God's and saying, I am well pleased with him too. The chorus in heaven now is saying, worthy is the Lamb, for he was slain. And when we gather here each Lord's Day morning, we're just joining our voices with them and saying, worthy is the Lamb. We have done nothing. We can do nothing for our salvation. It is all of God. It is all of Christ. It is all of grace. What an amazing, amazing thing that God is both just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. And so I encourage you this morning, those of you who have trusted in Christ and are resting and are confident, you have a privilege this morning of saying, what a salvation that we have. And if you don't have that confidence, if you don't have that surety that you will be in heaven, think of who you are trusting in. And don't let another day pass without making sure that your faith and trust are wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in God, we marvel this morning that your plan of salvation from eternity past has left you both righteous and true and just, and at the same time merciful and compassionate, and has pardoned those of us who deserve hell. And instead, Lord, you've given us heaven. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we would recall, Lord, as we go forth, that our salvation is a person. It is centered and founded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you this morning that we can have confidence in him. We can know that heaven is well pleased with what he has done and what he continues to do. That he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He continues to be our intercessor, our advocate. And so, Lord, we are left here this morning saying, simply, hallelujah, what a Savior. And what a salvation that you have prepared for us. We thank you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.